We're continuing on with our summer sermon series about the Psalms, just digging into the Psalms and enjoying the Psalms. Pastor Ethan did a fantastic job of introducing us to the whole subject last week. And now we're on week two, and we have about 10 more weeks after this. One of my hopes during the summer of Psalms, and we'll hopefully be getting into this really soon, is just to help instruct you a little bit about the beauty of poetry in the Old Testament. And the way things are structured, the way the authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, use different structures to point out what the main points of each of the Psalms is, talk about the Hebrew language a little bit. There's a whole lot of wonderful things about it. But today, I want to start off by revisiting a slide that Pastor Ethan put up last week, which was this, that there's a structure to the entire book of the Psalms, which is that it's divided up into what they call five kind of sub-books. Now, anytime you see something that's divided up into five in Holy Scripture, there's usually a very deliberate reason for that. One example would be the five discourses in the book of Matthew, okay? The reason that's so important is that in the Jewish mind, if something's divided up into five books, it calls to mind what they call the Torah, or the Law, or the books of Moses, or the Pentateuch. There's all these different names for it. It calls to mind the foundation of Scripture, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And what you'll find as we go through the summer is that each of these books really does correspond well to that book of the Bible. So we're in book one, and there's going to be a lot of things in those first chapters of of the book of Psalms that remind us of Genesis. And of course, if you look at the way our psalm starts out, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." So there's a declaration. An inanimate object is declaring the glory of God. The sky is proclaiming his handiwork. And that's so important because what we're getting at right from the beginning of the psalm is that we can look at nature, and nature itself gives us insight into what God is like and God's very nature, the way he decided to create everything. You can imagine King David there looking up at the skies, and if you've ever been there and looked up at the stars, I'm saying not in Chicago looked up at the stars because you might see five, right? But if you're out in the middle of the country somewhere and you look up at the sky and you can see the Milky Way galaxy, immediately you get a sense that there's something much bigger than you out there and that you're not as significant in the grand scheme of things as maybe you thought you were. And so we picture David doing that as he writes the first part of the psalm and talks about how the nature, the skies, the heavens are speaking to him about the nature of God. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, all their a word to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's rising from the ends of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I love that picture because what David is describing is God creates this universe, and then there's rules and laws inside the universe itself. We know that the sun comes up in the east and it sets in the west. And if we observe that long enough, we realize some days are longer than other days. We realize that there's seasons that happen. And it causes us to wonder. Now, one of the criticisms I've heard over time is that, well, yeah, David had this awe and wonder, but he didn't live in the day in which we live. So he lived 3,000 years ago. So of course he had awe and wonder, but now we live in a time when we have so many more answers. There was something right after World War I called the secular humanist movement that was kind of a response to just the disappointment in the world of so many lives lost, so much destruction. And the point they were trying to make was we're now finally at an age where we don't really need God. We have all these answers from science and philosophy and all these things. I would say that couldn't be more wrong. If you talk to most scientists, they would tell you the more they learn, they may get an answer to one question, but that answer leads to 100 more questions. We have more questions now about the cosmos than we did back in David's day. There's a great scientist. His name is Werner Heisenberg. And what's interesting about Werner Heisenberg, he came up with the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, which is just this, that when you're looking at small particles, electrons, photons, like things like that, you can either tell what direction they're heading or you can tell where they are in space, but you can't tell both of those things at the same time. He won a 1932 Nobel laureate for the creation of quantum mechanics. He's a pretty smart guy. Here's what I love about him. As a pastor, there's something more important. He was also a lifelong Lutheran and a member of his choir. So take that, keep that in mind. These are, we got to get to the important things. But he talked about the fact that if you only look at things on the surface, yeah, you may think there's no more need for God, but the more you study, the more you learn, the more you see him there. And he has this famous quote. He said, "The first gulp of the natural sciences will turn you into an atheist. But at the bottom of the glass, God's waiting for you." And I love that. He says, the first drink, you may think, oh, we have all these answers, everything makes sense. But really get to study, really dive into the sciences, and you realize there's a lot more questions. There's a lot more things that need God than don't need God the more you study. In fact, when I teach our middle schoolers, I have the opportunity to teach religion class, I always tell them, don't be afraid of studying anything. Don't be afraid of studying science. Dive deep into it. I love science. I get scientific journals at my house for fun. I love it. But dive into it, because the more you study, the more you learn, the more you realize the wonder of our Creator. So David's writing about this God who creates everything, creates the cosmos, but we have all these questions and amazing things, I think, that nature reveals about the nature of God. One of the things is just the scale of God, I think, is revealed in his creation. Is this universe that has, we don't really know what the end of it is. It's beyond our understanding. I'll just take this is a picture of our Milky Way galaxy, and I heard this the other day, and I love this. First off, let's get a picture of the scale of our sun. So if you're going to fill the sun with Earths, you need about 1.3 million Earths to fill up the sun. That blew you away right there. I can stop right there. Okay, no. Now, take that 1.3 million Earth-sized sun and shrink it down to a size of a period on your bulletin. If that was the scale of the sun, our one little solar system would be bigger than our planet Earth in relation to that. It's an amazing thing. There's tons of questions about the universe. The universe is everything that ever existed, anything that we ever know, and we know this, the universe is expanding. Do you have any questions about that? I do. And the really, really interesting thing is there's no center to the universe. It's just expanding everywhere. The James Webb Telescope was launched a few years ago, and this is from before Christmas a couple years ago. This is one of my favorite headlines. James Webb Telescope confirms we have no idea why the universe is growing the way it is. Isn't that a great thing to confirm? And then below, if you can't read it, there's small print says, astronomers can't agree on how fast the cosmos is expanding. A new James Webb Telescope study has made the crisis even worse. I get a kick out of that. And then the scale of things, too. The stars in the universe, the approximate number of stars in the universe, of course, is very approximate. We can never really know, but the guess is that there's probably about 106 trillion stars, the stars. That's a lot of stars. And like again, go back to the James Webb telescope. Early on, they just had it. They called it. They looked at a pinprick in the night sky and just opened up its aperture and let all this light fill it. And this is the kind of thing that it sees. Some of those are stars. Some of those things are galaxies that have billions of stars around them. And here's something that then blows our mind. I want you to have that in mind. There's the fine-tuning of our universe for life. If you take all of the mass of the universe and you put it together, everything, all the stars, all the planets, the galaxies, the black holes, everything, take all the mass of the universe. Scientists have done this calculation over and over again, and they said this: if that mass at the very creation of our universe was too big, the gravitational pull would not allow elements to form that could create human life. The universe would have expanded and then collapsed upon itself very quickly. If that mass was too small for the entire universe, The universe would have expanded and keep expanding, and atoms would never run into each other. Nothing would ever coalesce. There would be no planets, no stars, no human life, nothing like that. And you say, well, what's the margin of error between it being too big and too small? The calculations reveal that the margin of error between the universe being too small or too big to create human life is only the mass of a dime, a single dime. And you can say two things. You can say, that was lucky. Or you can say, someone made that happen. And I love that even scientists who are atheists or agnostic, you know, the late Stephen Hawking said this, our universe and its laws appear to have design that is both tailor-made to support us if we are to exist and leaves little room for alteration. That's not easily explained. No kidding, right? And that raises the natural question of why it is that way. I love that. So we can still do what David did and marvel at God and his creation, and marvel even more than David had the opportunity to marvel. But then it's really interesting, the psalm takes a sudden change. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And now he's not just talking about the laws of the universe, right? He's talking about the law that revives the soul, the law that God has for him. And so he says there's God who created this cosmos, but then he also, David goes on to say, he cares intimately about us. And we see that in Genesis. The human beings are the crown of God's creation, made to be in relationship with God. God cares so deeply about each individual human being that he gives us his laws, his rules, because he cares, right? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's a great reward. Who can discern his errors? He doesn't make errors, right? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. I love that David begins to say, God, who creates the rules and the laws of the universe, right? We think of laws as things we get in trouble if we don't keep. There's rules and laws in the universe. If you're on top of a 24-story building, you don't come close to the edge, not because if you fall over, you're going to get a ticket, right? But because the law of gravity will work on all of us. But he also says there's a God who then instills in us and tells us, I have rules and laws for you and for your life. Just like I loved and created the universe, I love and created you even more. And I have rules, things that I want the best for you. It's really interesting because we understand God is acting as our father, our good father. And any good parent will have rules for their kids to follow. Can you imagine how unsafe a child would feel in an environment where there are no rules? And sometimes that's why kids test the rules, right? When you get on a roller coaster and that bar comes down over your chest like this, what's the first thing you do? Push on it a little bit. Is it really there, right? Kids will do that. And that's okay. The thing is, what we're talking about is that God loves us and knows what's best for us. And he loves us enough to give us the rules, to give us his law, to give us his commandments. This is years ago. My daughter was about 3 years old, and I'll never forget this. We both have a sweet tooth, and we were eating some cookies, you know, and then she wanted more cookies, and I said, no, we have to stop because we're going to have lunch soon, and we need to eat some healthier food for lunch. And I said, I'm sorry. I know, she wanted a cookie. You know what she said to me? She said, it's okay, Dad. I know you know what's best for me. That did not happen every time. But it's pretty cool. I thought, wow. And that's how our response needs to be to God. Yeah, maybe there's something I want, but does it fall in line with what God wants for me? Is it the best for me? Is God offering me the best? And I'm saying I want to do my own thing, or am I trying to follow what he says? I think it's really interesting that sometimes I'm so willing to follow things I can't see, and I don't know And it's easier for me to do that sometimes than to follow God. I years ago, I was driving from St. Louis to Chicago, and if you've ever been on that journey, what you do to get from St. Louis to Chicago is you get on I-55, and then you just drive and drive, and then when it becomes mind-numbingly boring, you're about a third of the way there. That's how you drive that. And I was driving, and I'm with Ann, and we happened to have our Google Maps on, and it said, get off on this exit. And I've never done this. I got off on an exit, and we drove through these country roads for about 45 minutes, and then it put us back out on the freeway, and I said, I don't know what that was about. We're back on 55, and then we find out later, Google Maps had directed us around about a 3.5-hour slowdown. I trusted. I just went. I'm going. Where are you telling me I'm going to go? Yet sometimes we struggle with what God tells us. Is this really what's best for me? Or maybe it doesn't line up with the way I see things. And so sometimes we're so tempted to trust ourselves over God. God tells us to examine our lives, to confront idolatry in our lives. Are there things that we're putting our hope and trust in more than God? And should we address those things? There's the Ten Commandments. It's some very simple, not easy to follow all the time, but some very simple rules. Don't bear false witness about other people. And why does God want the best for you? If you're someone who gossips about other people a whole lot, guess what's going to happen to your reputation? God doesn't want that for you. When it comes to the gift of sexuality in human beings, God says it's a great gift, and it should be lived out in a married relationship, in a committed relationship between husband and wife. Why does he say that? Because it's a creative gift. It's a wonderful gift. It's a powerful gift. And you can tell in your own lives, when we break that rule, there's times when it causes so much destruction in our lives. It's not that God wants to limit our fun. He says, no, I want what's best for you. Follow me. When he says come to worship, he's not saying come to worship because I want you to have to give up your Sunday morning or your Saturday night. He's saying, no, come to worship because this is where you get fed with the word. This is where I come to you in my body and blood. This is where I meet your brothers and sisters in Christ. Come to church. Come to worship. With our own money, with our own wealth, he says, be generous with it. Give some away, whether it's to your church or organizations, whatever it is, give some away. Why? Because I want the best for you. And it's so easy to get sucked into thinking that money is our hope and our future and everything else. And if you can give some away, it's not an idol to you. There's all these reasons that God gives us his rules. And yet sometimes we're just like kids who want to play with the knife, who want to touch the hot stove, who want to run out into the street. Because we don't understand the same way that our Father understands. And so we talk about this. The law of the Lord is perfect, and that's true. Here's the struggle. You're not perfect, and I'm not perfect. So what do we do as imperfect people trying to follow the perfect law of God when we can't do it? What do we do when we fail, when we fall on our faces, and we all fall on our faces? Pastor Ethan talked about this last week so beautifully. He said what we follow is we go to the one who did uphold the law. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I love what he says, and there's a big question when Jesus comes on the scene, is he going to give us more rules like the Pharisees, or is he going to ease up on the law? Is he going to tell us to go against the law? And Jesus makes it very clear right at the beginning of a Sermon on the Mount, don't think for a second that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. I love that. Don't think I've come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to be the law and to fulfill it on your behalf. Brothers and sisters, this is our only hope, that we have a God who loves us so much, who not only creates the cosmos and the universe, he creates us, but then when we fail to follow the laws that he's given us and his loving nature given us, he himself makes that right. Jesus is the one then who goes to the cross. And on the cross, this truly unfair thing happens. Jesus, the perfect one who perfectly followed the law, takes the punishment on behalf of all of us who have failed so miserably to do all that Jesus has commanded. And in love, he takes our punishment upon himself. But then the other side of that, the other unfair thing that happens is then on the other side of that, he gives you his righteousness. He gives you his perfection. He gives you the ability to stand before God the Father, who gave us the rules and laws, the creator of heaven and earth, and stand there in perfection, Christ's perfection, and to belong and to be part of the kingdom, all because of Jesus Christ. That's what happens. God creates this cosmos. He creates the crown of creation, human beings, and where we have failed miserably, he has lived it out perfectly, and he's given us that perfection. The last thing David writes in our psalm is this thing. He says, then I shall be blameless, right? When the one who I can't find any fault with calls me his own, then shall I be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then he says this, and I love this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Lord, I know you created everything. I also know this, you care about what I'm thinking about. You care what I'm talking about. You listen because you love me. You're intent on knowing me and hearing me when I call out to you. That's an amazing thing. We have a world full of very important people who probably wouldn't care much at all if you or I went to go give our opinion to them. If I call up Ben Johnson, head coach of the Bears, and I say, I have some ideas about next year's defense, is he going to listen to me? Probably not. Should he listen to me? I got some pretty good ideas. Yet we have the creator of the universe, who is intently hearing you, wanting to be with you, hearing you when you call, redeems you to make you part of his family forever. And we can marvel at that even more than we can marvel at the scale of the universe, at the laws of thermodynamics, at anything in all creation, that we're loved by God so much. He's so powerful and so huge, yet he knows you and wants to know you and wants you with him forever, and has made that happen in Jesus Christ. Let me give you a minute just to meditate on this little phrase right here. Think about it. You can talk about it. You can write something down on one of those little pads of paper, whatever you want to do. But let's just bask in the wonder of our God and his rule.
Please stand.